may wish to be turning in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. While you are turning there, before we begin our period of study this morning, I do want to first of all express my appreciation for your presence. We have a large number of visitors this morning. We want you to know that you are our welcome guest. We appreciate very much the fact that you're here. You're an encouragement to us. It's our hope and prayer that the worship that we have engaged in today, as we have offered up the fruits of our lips to God, that it not only has pleased Him, which is, of course, the first and primary thing, but that likewise has been beneficial and edifying to you. I also wanted to make note very quickly one thing concerning the funeral service that will be held Tuesday with regard to Brother Joe Staley. Those who are visiting may not be aware of it, but Brother Staley is a longtime member of this congregation since, I believe, 1971 is what Todd told me the other day, and has been a deacon of this congregation for the last 10 years. A wonderful man, and his service to this congregation will be greatly missed in the days and years to come. But Brother Todd Staley, who is the son of Joe, is going to be speaking at the funeral in addition to myself. His comments are going to be on behalf of his family, of course, his sisters as well as Yvonne, and he has expressed to me a desire that some of the members of this congregation to write down some short remembrances or perhaps a description of Joe as they knew him to be or how he impacted their lives and so that those things might be read. He wants not only those who are there at the funeral to be aware of what he meant to them as a family, but also what he meant as a church family, to us as a church family, and would like to read some of those things on a more personal note. And so he asked that I let the congregation know about that, those especially who are longtime friends of Joe and have known him for many years. But if you would like to do that and participate in that, the one constraint is time. And so I would encourage you this afternoon to do so, and to whatever you've written down, let me have those things by this evening, and we'll get them to the family as quickly as possible so they might be included in that period of time together on Tuesday. And with those things aside, I do want to begin my lesson by just noting the title, and that is that the church is unique. Now, we have often stated that to be the case, but in indicating the uniqueness of the church, I think that we have to define what we mean by that, because it is certainly not something that is understood by society in general. In Matthew chapter 16, of course, the context of this passage has the Apostle Peter, on behalf of the apostles, identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You are the Christ, he says. And his answer, Jesus' answer in verse 18 to the confession that was made by Peter there in the verses preceding is, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, some might have a little bit of difficulty in understanding what is meant by that. First of all, it is upon that confession. The confession is, as stated in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's upon that confession that the church would be built. Or perhaps more accurately, it would be upon the fact that was confessed. That is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the basis of the church of Christ. Christ founded it. He founded it, had the right to found it, because he is the Christ. He is the anointed, the Messiah of God. He is the Son of the living God. He and he alone had the right to establish this church, his church. And because he is uniquely the Savior, he is uniquely the Son of God, his church is unique as well. Now, in light of the existence of so many religious denominations today, we have to explain fully what we mean by the uniqueness of the Lord's church. And we're going to try to do that in the lesson this morning. Not going to be by any means exhaustive in our treatment of the subject, but hopefully we'll have a bit better understanding as the lesson progresses what we mean when we say the church of our Lord is a unique church. I want to ask you a question along these lines. It may be a little bit of a simple demonstration of this point. But as you look up on the board, there are two ways in which the name of this congregation, or the description of this congregation, is written. the Westside Church of Christ and the Westside Church of Christ. You look at that, there's one difference. It's almost like one of those children's exercises where you have to look and see what's different. There's only one difference between those two lines. They're exactly the same size. They're spelt exactly the same way. But you'll notice the term church, that the C in the first is small, where the term church, the C in the second line, is capitalized. And the question is, which is correct? Which would be the correct way of rendering that? I don't want to be too picky with regard to these things. I understand the way in which we do things in the English language. We oftentimes will capitalize, if we've got a title, for example, we'll capitalize every letter except the ones that begin with the of or the or a or an. We'll capitalize each letter. So I don't think that it's necessarily incorrect if we were to, for example, put on a sign or put at the top of a page of stationery or something, put the word church with a capital C, if we're, by doing so, following conventions of the English language. Unfortunately, I think often individuals misunderstand, even in this simple term, what the concept of the church is. And they think of this as in effect, a proper name, when in fact, you look at the term church as it's used in the New Testament, and it is never used as a proper noun at all. Which we'll get into and look at in just a little while. So the thing that I want to illustrate by this particular slide is the fact that the religious world, the world in general, often gets the concept of the church entirely wrong. And it is up to us to explain and to correct and to differentiate between what the world believes the church to be and in fact what it really is. And this is a significant thing, and it is something that we must do. Now often when you do this, people will look at you like you're a bit bonkers, you're perhaps a bit too legalistic in your thinking, but as we get into our lesson, I think that you'll see that there is some significant differences in the way the world thinks of the idea, the concept of the church, or even the Church of Christ, and in what is found in Scripture and what is in reality so. And we want to make those designations and distinctions that we might have a better understanding of what the Lord's church truly is. Now, the first thing I want to do is look at the definition of the term church. And the first definition that I'm going to make note of is from Webster. And if you'll notice on the board, and I apologize, I had to get all of it on, so the writing may be a bit small for some of you. But the etymology of the word, first of all, it comes from Middle English. You'll notice that these are basically transliterations from various things all the way back to the Greek. The Middle English, churching, from the Old English, ceres, and ultimately from the late Greek, kyriakon. Now, if you'll notice, it starts in Middle English, and then it goes, and the derivation of the term is Greek. And the reason why I think this is somewhat significant is because the word that we have translated in the English versions of the Bible, translated church, indeed comes from a Greek word, but it's a different word than this one. Not the same. You would think that maybe it would have reference to that Greek word, but it's actually a different one. The Greek word that is translated a church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, rather than this kyriakon or kyrios, which comes and it's, that word is actually found a number of times in the New Testament, and it's translated Lord. But it is an interesting thing that when we use a term, and this often is the case, we use a term that the term is not in actuality the term that should be used. This happens quite often. I'll give you another example: the term angel. We use that term angel in the English language, and that's actually a transliteration of the Greek term angelos, and you can kind of hear the similarities to it. And in fact, the word angelos, as it's found in the Greek, simply means a messenger. It has to be determined contextually as to whether that messenger is a human messenger or it's a divinely created messenger, such as we commonly think of as we think of angels. I'll give you another example. Transliteration of the term baptismo, or baptizo, which is, of course, the term, as you can hear, as you see that transliteration, in which we get our term baptism. The word baptizo does not mean baptism. The word baptizo means to dip or to plunge. But as it is the case that much of the religious world does not dip or plunge or whelm, submerge someone when they baptize them. It is transliterated, baptized in the text, rather than the term immerse. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use the word angel. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use the word baptism. I'm not saying that the English translations are inaccurate because they use those terms. What I'm saying is that we need to make sure when we use those terms that we rightly define them. So I'm not saying that we should not use the term church. It's the term that has been generally accepted as the translation of the Greek term. But what I do say, and what I think that we must insist upon, is a correct identification of the definition of the term, what it actually means. Because the world gets it wrong. Look at the first definition from Webster's with regard to the word church. It has reference here to a building for public and especially Christian worship. A building. It is interesting that Webster's places as the first, the primary definition of the term church as having reference to a building. And we use it this way. Someone will say, well, you know, what is that building over there? Is that a school? And your answer is, no, that's a church. And I understand that that is, again, commonly used in the English language. And what the English language, English dictionaries do reflect how words are commonly used in the English language. That's the way we use it. And in fact, we as Christians may use that from time to time. It's an accommodative use. And I would say I would discourage Christians from using it in that way because of the confusion it might cause. When I refer to this particular building, I normally refer to it as the building. Dad, where are you going? Well, I'm going down to the building rather than down to the church because I want to designate and make sure that they understand the difference between the two. But the primary definition of the term in the English is a building. But you'll notice also that the second definition is incorrect with regard to the actual usage in Scripture, and that is that the term church refers to the clergy or officialdom of a religious body. That, again, is very common. In fact, that is the way in which the term is used among Catholics. Catholics are very commonly, when they refer to the Catholic Church, referring to the church as an institution, the officialdom, the clergy of that. That's the Catholic Church. And you'll hear them talk about it in that way. They'll talk about the beloved church and the precious church. And they're not referring to the people. They're referring to that institution and the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and the history of that thing. And so it's used a bit differently. Unfortunately, this is, again, a common practice, and it causes confusion. I remember a number of years ago, I had an opportunity to travel to Kentucky, and while there, was able to go to the Cane Ridge Meeting House. And that is the church building that housed the congregation where Martin W. Stone and the members of that congregation gave up all human creeds. The last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery is the document that they wrote and that they signed, where they determined to believe and to accept and to practice only what the Scriptures teach. And as I was there and saw this meeting house, this log cabin, the curator of this particular museum and this building came up to me, and he indicated that the Cane Ridge Church is the oldest church among, quote, disciples of Christ. And he said, though it is presently without a flock. Now he wasn't talking about a church building. He was talking about the church as an institution. And this was in effect, if you use the actual Greek language, it was a church accommodated without a church. And it, of course, is a bit nonsensical, and I've actually used that illustration on a number of occasions to indicate the absurdity of such definitions. Now, when you get to the third definition, you finally get to something that has some accuracy. He says it is a body organization of religious believers, and it is used in three ways normally. One, as the whole body of Christians. We might refer to that as the church in a universal sense, having reference to those who are God's children. Secondly, as a denomination. And then thirdly, as a congregation. And I would assert to you that two of those usages are in fact scriptural, though the third is not. That middle usage, that is, of a denomination. When you look at Scripture, you'll find absolutely no existence of any denomination in the first century. Denominations came about later. The first church that we might refer to as being a denomination could be the Catholic Church. And we'll talk about why that is the case in a little while. As it is understood or identified in history, that is, when we look back at history, the first church that we can identify as a denomination or a division is Catholicism. And then it was not until the 1500s that there was a movement called the Reformation Movement that gave rise to many other Protestant denominations. But in the New Testament, when it talks about the word church, the word church is never used in a denominational sense. And again, I think that is somewhat ironic because when we talk to individuals, primarily in the world today, that's the way in which the term is used. How many times have you been asked the question, what church are you a member of? Where do you go to church? And you'll say, well, I'm a Christian. What church are you a member of? Well, I'm just a Christian. Well, I understand that. I'm a Christian too. But what church do you go to? Well, the Lord's Church. Well, so do I, but which of them? Which denomination are you a member of, you see? Because they want to know, not which group, that is, where you're located. They don't know want to know about your affiliation with regard to the Lord because they all claim that. They want to know whether you're a Baptist or you're a Methodist or you're a Catholic or you're a Presbyterian or, and I've always thought this peculiar, are you a Church of Christer? You realize that there's no real good way of putting that? I think perhaps there's a reason for that. No, I'm not a Church of Christer. I'm a Christian, and I'm a Christian only. But people don't understand that, and they use the term denominationally. Now, contrast that with the actual definition of the term church as it's found in Scripture. Again, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Again, the etymology of the word, it means literally those who are called out. And it is not even inherently a religious term. There are a number of times in New Testament Scripture to where the term ecclesia has reference to a political body that has been called out. And in fact, that was originally the meaning of the term. It was an official assembly. You remember the Greeks are the champions and the originators of democracy. And early on in the practice of democracy, every single citizen of a particular town would come together. They would come together for the purpose of voting or making decisions with regard to their community. And that assembly, that group that came together for the purpose of voting and making such determinations was called an ecclesia. But it is a term that has been appropriated by the Lord to refer to those who are called out of the world. And that is literally what it means. The called out, the church of Christ, those who are called out. Those who have left the world, an assembly of Christians. And if we were to desire to be literal with regard to the translation, to seek to translate from the Greek to the English the term, anytime you see the word church in Scripture, you would read assembly. And in fact, I would encourage you to keep that in mind as you read. It's not wrong to, in Romans 16, verse 16, say, the churches of Christ greet you, or all of the churches of Christ greet you. But have it in the back of your mind, the definition of that term, all of the assemblies of Christ greet you, because that is the right and the proper definition of the term. Now, I want to just make note, again, as you look back to that definition in Webster's, of the third definition, which again is the primary way in which it is used in Scripture, specifically under number 3A, the whole body of Christians, and then C, having reference to a congregation. Now, having done that, I want to make note of the use of the term church as it's found in the New Testament. First of all, it is used in what we might refer to as the universal sense. And I understand that's the coining of a term. But what we mean by that is that when we talk about the church, sometimes we're talking about everyone who is a Christian. We're talking about the entire complete group. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said, upon this rock I will build or establish my assembly, upon the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will establish my group, my called out of the world. He's referring to the church in a universal sense. He's not referring to any denomination. He's not referring to any local congregation. He's referring to all Christians. And in that sense, the term is used on a number of occasions in Scripture. In Acts, the second chapter, you'll remember in verse 47 of the text that as individuals were being baptized into Christ, we are told, first of all, that 3,000 souls were baptized that day. But then we are told the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Every individual who is saved, that is, he is baptized for the remission of his sins are washed away, he rises to walk in a new life, he is added to the assembly, this universal assembly. He becomes one of those who are called out of the world. And in that sense, it is used in a universal way, having reference to all Christians. Now, the second way in which the term church is used is in a local sense. We referred to Romans 16 just a few moments ago, where as the Apostle Paul gives his final greetings, he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss or salute one another if you're using the King James Version of the text. And then he says, the churches of Christ, or all the churches of Christ, greet you. Now, again, looking at that term, we find a plural now. Well, wait a second. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that term is singular. Christ only established one assembly, one called out group. And that is indeed true. But what you find as you look at the New Testament is that individual Christians banded together in local groups. And in fact, as you look at Scripture, you find that these local groups are the groups that have been designated by God to do the work that the Lord has given for Christians to do collectively. Local congregations of Christians. There was the church in Jerusalem. There were the churches of Galatia. There was the church of God, which was at Corinth, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And so when we talk about the churches or the assemblies of Christ greet you, it has reference to these individual local bodies, local fellowships that have banded together to do the work of the Lord. The Westside Church of Christ, when we use the term church and we use the designation of Westside, what we have reference is to the assembly of Christ, that is a local fellowship of Christians that meets on the west side of Fort Worth. That's what the term means. It's not so much a proper name as a designation or a description of us. We are an assembly of Christians. We have come together for the purpose, identified with one another, for the purpose of working and worshiping together. The practice of discipline and other things are accomplished within this local body or this local fellowship. And as such, we use the term, and we ought to be using the term. By the way, there are some who have misused the term Westside Church of Christ to mean something different. But the right and proper use of the term is that we are a congregation of Christians, an assembly of Christians, a group of the called out that meet on the west side of Fort Worth. And that is the way that it's used in Romans 16 and 16, when we are told the assemblies of Christ, all of these various local fellowships, these local congregations, greet you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where we are told the church of God at Corinth, the assembly at Corinth, in that particular text. And then there's a third way that we might refer to in which it is used, and that is the distributive. And some people say, somebody want to make that distinction. Wait a second, what about the churches of Galatia? That's not a single group, that's a number of groups. But understand this, whenever the Bible uses the term in a distributive way, like it does in Galatians 1-2, where they're called the churches of Galatia. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, it's actually referring to that same group, the churches of Galatia. It is distributive in the sense that it's referring to a group of those local congregations in a particular area. It is still referring to local assemblies. In other words, there is absolutely no indication in Scripture that there is any hierarchical structure that exists. You know, the Catholic Church does that. And again, many of the religious denominations that have patterned themselves after Catholicism do as well. Where you have the Roman Church that is in Rome, Italy, as its center, the Vatican City, you have the Pope there, and then you have various dioceses and various in the structure, hierarchical structure, to where then you finally get down to one particular group. You've got, in fact, the Catholic Church of America, which is a subset of the Roman Catholic Church. And then you have the various more local designations, and all of them under a particular, until you finally get down to the local. There's nothing like that in Scripture. What he's simply saying is there are a number of local congregations in Galatia. And I'm writing a letter that I want to be read in all of these congregations. And that's what the Apostle Paul has reference to in Galatians chapter 1 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So in fact, though we reference this distributed use of the term, there are two ways, only two ways in which the church, the term church is designated in Scripture, in the universal sense and then in the local sense. In the universal sense, it has reference to all Christians. In the local sense, it has reference to a particular congregation of Christians. Now, that's different from the way the world describes the church today. We need to understand it. We need to be able to elucidate or to explain that to other individuals so that they may have a better understanding of the nature of the church. Now, there are just a couple of other principles that we want to designate fairly quickly as we continue this study. And then we'll bring it to a rapid close. The first one is the concept of lordship. I want you to note a passage from Ephesians, the first chapter, if you'll turn with me in your New Testaments there. Ephesians chapter 1. This again is something that the world will give lip service to, but does not have a proper understanding of. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, we are told that God put all things under Christ's feet. Those are the two pronouns that are used. He, having reference to God, put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we find the same. There's one body, and that body is the church, and Christ is its head. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24, there is a comparison that is made between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. And as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And so the concept of headship or lordship is established very clearly with regard to the relationship sustained by Christ to the church. Now, why is this significant? Why is this important? Well, with this idea of headship or lordship, we have the principle of authority. And this is something, again, that is often simply either misunderstood or ignored among religious people today. They have an understanding that Christ is head, but they are not willing to submit themselves to Christ's will with regard to their practices. When we talk about the headship of Jesus Christ, that Christ is head, what we mean by that is He is the one solely who has authority. He is the decision maker. He is the mind or the will. He is the director. We have to understand and recognize and submit to that will in order for us to be pleasing to Him and to be rightly identified as a congregation of Christ. You cannot claim to be a congregation of Christ if you are not heeding the will of Christ, because He is head, and He alone has the right to make such determinations. Today, when you talk to individuals about the church, they will readily admit to differences in doctrine. They will readily admit to differences in worship, differences in organization, differences in mission and work, and yet they will say those things are of no consequence. When you press them to say, where in Scripture do you have the authority? Where does Christ give you the authority to engage in these activities, to worship in this way? They will say it is of no consequence. Well, I'd assert to you that the principle of headship requires it. And there is a second principle we want to make note of that is likewise, I think, very clear on the matter. And that is the pattern principle. I want you to turn with me very quickly over to Hebrews the 8th chapter. And we have been begun our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews in our Sunday morning class. I think that you'll benefit greatly from that study, but we're a bit away from the 8th chapter, so I do want to just make note of what these first 5 verses are saying. It's talking about the priesthood of Christ and the distinction or the difference between Christ's priesthood and that under the Levitical law, the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of Levi. He says in verse 1, the main point of such things we're saying is we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. Now, he first of all states that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he is our high priest in heaven, the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, that one erected by the Lord and not by man. So he talks about Christ as being high priest. But notice what he says in verse 4. If he were on earth, if Jesus Christ were not ascended to the right hand of the Father, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Christ would not be a priest on earth because there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he is about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Now, not only here, but in other places, a principle is established. Christ could not be a priest on earth because that would violate the law. That would violate the pattern, violate the instructions that God had given. It was necessary, if Christ served, that he serve in heaven, because there are already individuals on earth that serve. They are Levitical. They are of the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. That is why his priesthood had to be of a different order, that of Melchizedek. And he reigns not on earth, but in heaven. And I want you to note as he explains these things, that he establishes a point there in the fifth verse of that, as he talked about the requirements under the law. How is it that it must be done? Christ could not serve as a Levitical priest or as a priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi, and it was required of the Jews that they do all things how? According to the pattern. According, you'll notice again what is stated in verse 5. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now that was true with regard to the priesthood. It was true within this specific context. We had reference to the building of the tabernacle. God required, as a respect for his authority, as a respect for his headship, that everything that was done be done according to the pattern. This is a principle. It's contained not only in the Old, it is also found just as clearly in the New. That we must do all things in accord with, in effect, the pattern that God has established. Now let's make an application of that with regard to the Lord's church. I've used a number of illustrations along these lines. When I was thinking about it, I thought, well, I'll use one that the women will like in just a moment. Let's take, for example, a raspberry pie. Let's say that you have a recipe for a great, fantastic raspberry pie. I'll say my wife does. I don't know if she's made a raspberry pie, but I've already chosen raspberries, so we're going to stick with it. So we have Debbie's raspberry pie. Someone takes Debbie's recipe and says, you know, I love this pie, but I think I can improve it just a little bit. So instead of raspberries, I like apples. And so I'm going to put apples in it instead of raspberries. And then, you know, I'm not too big on crust. I like those crumb things. So I'm going to change it to crumbs instead of a crust. And I'm going to bake it a bit differently. I'm going to add these. So we've got Debbie's raspberry pie, when in fact now it's an apple crumb cake. You see? Now you bring this to her and you say, this is an example of your raspberry pie. She's going to look at you like you've lost your mind. No, it's not. Because I have a specific recipe. And if you follow my recipe that I've derived, that I've come up with, then you've got Debbie's raspberry pie. But if you do something like this, this is something entirely different. It's not the same. Now, you see what I'm saying? And she would rightly be a bit upset at someone who said, I just made Debbie's raspberry pie if it wasn't according to her recipe. Especially if you're to go on, it doesn't taste very good, and you're to say, well, you know, the problem is, it's her pie. No, if you'd have done it the way I told you to do it, then it would work exactly the way it's supposed to and taste exactly the way it's supposed to. You see, the idea, there's a pattern that has been established. How dare anyone say, this church is Christ's church, if Christ established a pattern of worship and you don't follow it? How dare anyone say this church is Christ's church if Christ has delineated exactly what he wants his church to do and you're involved in some other things for which you have no authority? How dare you say that this is Christ's church if Christ organized his church in a particular way, autonomously with elders and deacons, and instead you've established some hierarchical structure with offices that were never found in Scripture? How can you say that is Christ church when you change the pattern? You've established something that is different, and he does not accept it, and he does not identify it as his own. And that's the point that we want to establish with regard to the pattern principle. We are, just as the Jews were to do all things in accord with the pattern that has been established. Why? Because Christ is head and he has all authority. And individuals who tell you today that it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter how you worship, the differences that we have are insignificant, they're going to have to deal with the principle of headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The pattern principle as it's established in Scripture. Then there's a third point that I want to make, and that is, we've alluded to it already, that is the concept of local church autonomy. And I want you to understand what that means. I've actually heard of Christians who recently, as differences have been expressed with regard to, for example, fellowship. I remember one gospel preacher talking about how each church has the right to determine for itself who they will receive and not receive into their fellowship. And by that meaning that there is a church, and in fact they stated it this way, that we may not accept a particular individual here in this particular state, but that doesn't say that you may not receive them into your fellowship in this particular other state or this other congregation. And they use that as an indication of autonomy. Let me explain to you what autonomy really means. Well, you notice in Acts the 20th chapter, first of all, Acts chapter 20, the instruction that was given, and I want you to notice somewhat the context of that instruction in verse 28. The Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, they had met in Miletus, and he was saying his final goodbyes to them and giving them final instructions as to how to conduct themselves. And he says in verse 28, to these elders, he said, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now I want you to notice two things. First of all, that he establishes the responsibility and the scope of the responsibility of the elders. Those elders had the responsibility to oversee the flock in Ephesus, the church, the flock that was among them. They had no right, they had no authority to exercise oversight over any other group, any other fellowship of Christians. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture of any eldership taking the oversight over a different flock, extending their oversight beyond the local flock. In fact, there in 1 Peter the 5th chapter, the other references that is up on the board, the Apostle Peter, he gives a similar exhortation to the elders there in the same phrase. That which is among them is referred to there in that place. And so that's the limit. But I want you to notice also the indication as to the work. The work is limited to the local congregation, but the work is to protect the flock against those who would teach error, those who are teaching false doctrine. That is, those who are teaching or practicing something that is not in accord with God and His will. Christ is the one, again, the lordship, headship of Jesus Christ, who establishes how do we conduct ourselves. No one has the authority to go beyond what He has revealed for us. So when we talk about the concept of church autonomy, what he's saying is that each and every local congregation, under the authority and oversight of the elders of that congregation, they have the right to determine, no matter what any other group might do, they have the right to determine they will follow God's will. That's what autonomy is. Now let's apply that to that scenario that I mentioned just before. You have one individual who is in sin for whatever reason, and he's not worthy of fellowship, he said. And so this church say, we're not going to accept him. But some other church comes in and says, well, we have the right to make these determinations for ourselves. We have the right to accept this individual, and you don't have the right to tell us otherwise. Oh, is that true? Well, in a sense, every congregation is autonomous. Every congregation has the right to determine who are their fellowship, but understand this. No congregation has the right to fellowship one who is not worthy of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And so we are constrained or limited in some ways. And so those decisions indeed are made congregationally, but those decisions are only acceptable to God if they are made within the accord of His teaching, His Word. And sometimes people have the idea that because we have autonomy, that each church decides how it's going to worship God. Each church decides how it's going to organize itself. Each church determines who it's going to accept and who it's not going to accept in fellowship. And that's not an accurate view of the concept of autonomy. In the Lord's church, the autonomy indicates that each church has the right to do the Lord's work and no one outside can tell them different. No one outside can constrain them or to compel them to do something that is not in keeping with God's work, and that is protective of God's people. And that's the way the Lord organized the church. Now this is unique. This is different. It's unique in the sense that this is the sole way that God established it to be done. But by the way, it is also unique in that the religious denominations that surround us don't do it that way. And that's why it's so important, again, that we delineate and that we have the ability to establish the truth with regard to these things, because the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't get it. And as we explain to them the unique nature of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, often, in so doing, we are able to teach them out of the denominational error that they are part of and convert them to the gospel of our Lord and bring them into a right standing in fellowship with the people of God and with God Himself. And so it's important that we talk about these things and we have the ability to discern or to delineate the differences between the unique church of our Lord and those pale imitations of His church that we see in existence among God's people today. Now, I want you to, in conclusion, make note of the following statement. No church that is patterned after men's desires rather than divine will can claim to be unique. You know what the word unique means? I've heard it said that, you know, this particular thing is the most unique whatever that there is. The word most unique, that's redundant. The word unique means one of a kind. You can't have most unique or more unique. It's unique. That's what it means. The Lord's church is unique. What does that mean? Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Singular. My assembly. The one that belongs to me. The one that I have established. The one that I am head of. The one that I have identified. The one I have expressed my will toward. That's the church that belongs to me. That's the church that I associate myself with. That is the church that I have saved, that I have shed my blood for. That is the church that I will come and receive unto myself in that final day of judgment. There is only one. And it is important we understand that no church, using the word accommodatively, that is patterned after men's desires rather than the divine will, can claim to be that church. And so we need to make sure that we are a part of that church, that assembly that was established by and is kept by the power of the word of our Lord. If you're a part of that, then that is wonderful and good, and it is a precious relationship that you sustain with Jesus Christ. But we do not need to just accept that that is the case. We need to ensure that it is so by examining ourselves and examining our congregation. And I would encourage you, if you're visiting with us, that you go and you return to the congregation of which you're a part and make sure that that church as well, that local assembly, that the identifying marks that are revealed in God's will is something that is characteristic of your group as well. Because only in so doing, we will be assured of the fact that we are indeed members of the Lord's body, the unique body of Christ. We're going to offer an invitation this time, not knowing the hearts of any. Hope and pray that what we talked about today has been something that has been beneficial to you, but we don't know your heart. And if you need to respond to the invitation call at this time, then we're going to offer ourselves to you, the invitation we're going to extend. It may be that you're not a child of God. If that is the case and you need to respond to the gospel in its simple and rudimentary form, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins taken away. If you believe that He is the Christ, you can do that and rise to walk in newness of life today. If we can assist you in that or in any other way, to answer the invitation call, we extend it now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we stand.